Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. As we consider this morning, kind of the events, what happened on Palm Sunday, as we look to this king who arrives at what should be his capital. As the king who has come to his people, it's in a section of scripture that's usually called the triumphal entry. And what is hugely ironic about that is that Jesus does not arrive in a triumphant manner. The crowds receive him with a triumphant fervor, but Jesus himself is taking a much more lowly position as he comes into Jerusalem. And it's the way that he arrives that, again, consistent with his whole life of ministry and teaching, that brings us into conflict, really, with ourselves. And so what we see as we look at this triumphant entry, as we look at Palm Sunday, Jesus arriving at his capital in Jerusalem, we see that this coming of Christ brings his people into conflict. Just as the mission and message of Christ always does, it always brings us into conflict because the mission and message of Christ confronts our hearts. And so this morning, one of my prayers was that we would all be confronted this morning with the mission and message of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that now together. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, this morning. We thank you for this place that we can gather. We thank you for your Spirit that meets us, that works within us. We thank you for your word that reveals your work, that reveals who you are. We thank you for your word that shows us the face of Christ. In it we see your glory. And we pray that today, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you, as we turn our hearts to your word, that you would work. That your Spirit would bring us into conflict this morning, confronting our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, the first thing we see in this passage, number one, we see that we have a crowd here that's looking for a king. They're looking for a king. Verses 12 and 13. Now, to kind of put yourself back in that context, what you have to be aware of is that this is the week, Holy Week, for the Jews as well. Passover was coming up on the following Friday. And so you had pilgrims from all over, Jews from all over, that would travel into Jerusalem. They would pack the city out for this celebration. In fact, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who was writing just about the time of Jesus and following, he writes about the crowds in Jerusalem for Passover. And he was talking about the crowds in Jerusalem for Passover around the year 60. So he's describing the same celebration about 30 or so years after Jesus. But during the celebration, he happens to write down an estimate of how many people were in Jerusalem. And he estimated there were about 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. Now, we could probably maybe assume he's exaggerating. I'm not sure Josephus was a pastor, but I do know most ministers have a tendency to exaggerate numbers a little bit, right? And so maybe he was exaggerating a little bit. So, but even if we think, okay, that's probably a little high, still 2 million people in Jerusalem? This is over three times the normal population. So the streets of Jerusalem during this week are packed, crowded. Pilgrims, like I said, from everywhere, especially pilgrims that had come in from the area of Galilee. So what we have here, it starts off the next day. So this would have been Sunday, what we call now Palm Sunday. They didn't call it that then. But this would be Palm Sunday. It's the next day, the Sunday before Passover. And the crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem had undoubtedly heard about Jesus. They had heard that he'd been performing miracles. Remember, he's been ministering for about 3 years by now. So word of his miracles had spread. And then we also see later on in the passage, did you see where it said, the one crowd that was with Jesus when he rose Lazarus from the dead kept bearing witness. They kept telling others, he rose Lazarus from the dead. And because they were testifying what Jesus had done, this other crowd came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus because they heard Jesus was coming. So they had this expectation that he's the king? He's the king. So they're looking for a king. This is point number one. They're looking for a king. And they're waving palm branches. This morning I kind of looked around and asked Mike, who's giving out the palm branches? And so we just did high fives. High fives. That's what we did. What's the deal with these palm branches? It says that they took. Well, the palm branch was something that was ceremonially used around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was another big Jewish feast. And in the morning, the people would gather and they would wave these palm branches as the temple choir would sing what they called the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Remember, the book of Psalms is a songbook, essentially. So they would sing these psalms, and they would wave these palm branches, and when they got up to Psalm 118, it's the Hosanna chorus. When they got to Psalm 118, verse 25, they would wave these palm branches. Hosanna, Lord save us. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this practice actually continued, and it's well documented before the time of Jesus that they liked doing that so much, they did it for every festival. They would do that for Passover, so this was common for them. And we know that Psalm 118 had taken on a messianic context, that they thought this psalm is about the coming Messiah, the king who's going to come in the line of David, who's going to restore Israel back to its former glory. So, let me help you kind of, again, get an idea of what's the big deal with the palm branches. What is it? Well, imagine the palm branches was Israel's kind of way of waving flags. You know when you have a parade? I know this was popular back in years and years ago. They would have ticket tape parades. They don't do that so much anymore. And welcome a national hero, and everybody would wave their American flags. Go USA! That's kind of what they're doing. The palm branches was a symbol for Israel. So they're waving, go Israel! Yay, Israel! In this celebration. In one sense, think of it like this, in the best sense. I'm not trying to be snarky. In the best sense, the palm branch was their MAGA hat, all right? So it's instead of make America great, it was make Israel great. They were like, Israel, yes, yes, it's the king. The king is coming to restore Israel to the place it once had, where it wasn't oppressed by other nations. In fact, it was kind of the leading superpower for a little while, way back in the day. And so they're waving these palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna, save us. The king is here. He's going to restore the nation. That's kind of the context here. And then they quoted from Psalm 118. Hosanna is really almost I mean, so that's not a typical English word, right? Hosanna. That's a word that comes from the Hebrew of Psalm 118, verse 25. And the Hebrew sounds kind of like that. And it's the save us, Lord. That's save us. And that's why we sang Hosanna, Hosanna to the one who saves us. We sang that a minute ago. So they're singing this song almost, this chant, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's verse 26. These are two verses in Psalm 118. And in case you're not sure, if you're like, well, that sounds really good, I appreciate you did some historical research, but how do you know they're really thinking of Jesus as the king? Well, that's what it says, verse 13. That the last part of verse 13, even the king of Israel, that's not from Psalm 118. That's added on to the Psalm 118 quote. So the people themselves were identifying Jesus as a coming king. They're looking for a king. Now, what isn't explicit here? It's subtle. It's subtle here, and it's evident as you read through the narrative, the rest of the narrative in John, but it's subtle here, is that the king that they're looking for is a king of deliverance. It's a king who will defeat their enemies. It's a king that will restore their fortune, restore their prosperity, make Israel great again. That's the king they're looking for. A king that will lead them, to a new era of power, of not being oppressed. For years they've had the Roman boot on their neck. Israel has. And before that, the Greeks. And before that, get my history right, the Persians. Before the Persians was the Babylonians. And before the Babylonians was the Assyrians. Or maybe it was Assyrians and Babylonians. Anyway, centuries, people have had their boot on their neck. And so now they're like, yes, we need a king to throw all these other powers off. We're going to be great. Defeat our enemies. Their main problem wasn't themselves. Their main problem was the countries around them. Keep that in mind. If you were to interview maybe an average Jew walking the streets of Jerusalem, and you would go back in time and say, there seems to be a fervor, a crowd gathering for this Jesus fellow. What do you think about that? They would say, well, our problem as a nation are these other nations. They've been oppressing us. You see, the problem is not inward. The problem's outside of them, outside of their walls. And we need the king to come to throw those problems off and defeat our enemies. That's what we need. And that's what we're hoping this Jesus is going to do. He's going to deliver us. He's going to conquer our enemies. He's going to restore dominion to our nation. All of it external. They're looking for a king that will exalt them to a position they believe they deserve. That would deliver them the kingdom that they really desire, where they rule. Now, I want to be careful here because a lot of their desires, their expectation is based on Old Testament promises. They can look back to the Old Testament and say, look, God promised to restore the kingdom. He promised to send us a new king. And he promised to deliver us from our enemies. But again, it remained external for them. In other words, when Jesus shows up as their king, he doesn't offer them that kind of kingdom. He offers them a different kingdom. And they have conflict in their hearts and they don't like it. They don't like this king. Let me give you an example. I've been involved in several different ministries over the years that really reached out to the neediest in a community. And the neediest in the community are those who were hungry. They're homeless. They really need clothes, like legit need clothes. They're hurting. And I've been involved in ministries where we not just met those physical needs, which is important, but then we had counseling time. If you came into our center in Mississippi, the first thing you did is sit down with a pastor. And so our pastors rotated. We always had a pastor down there to interview all these people coming in. It made for long days. And one of the things that became quickly evident and probably unsurprising to you is that some of them, not all of them, but some of them, the neediest among us, they were victims of their own desires and sin and broken patterns. I mean, they literally put themselves in the position they were in. Not all of them, but some of them. And when we provided help, we gave them physical help. We gave them money to help pay their electric bills, their heating bills. Although the cooling bills was more important in Mississippi. We also sought to help them with their spiritual needs. Not just their physical needs, their spiritual needs. We shared the gospel with them. We told them of Christ, the King, who could restore their brokenness and reunite them with God. We told them of healthy stewardship and what that means. We actually had a class where we were talking about a budget. And they would come and go, a budget? Ha! I have $1,000 a month. Why are you going to tell me about a budget? Because it doesn't matter how much you have. You need to kind of be a steward of it, right? And so we would work with them about how to restore healthy patterns in their lives. Providing clear help. Practical counsel. And very oftentimes, calling on them to turn from their brokenness, which would often include drug addiction. Turn from it. And more so than not, the people would reject the message. A few of them repented. I prayed with a couple of people to receive Christ there in that ministry. But I would say the majority of them that are in that lifestyle rejected the message because I was bringing to them a message of the work of Christ, the mission of Christ. It brought conflict in their hearts. They didn't want it. That's not the King they wanted. They wanted a King. They wanted help. They wanted restoration. They wanted somebody to defeat their enemies. They were victims. I don't need your Bible. I don't need your Jesus. I don't want your religion. I just want some money and I just want some food. And some clothing. By the way, we gave it to them. Right? Okay. We'll give it to you. We're for you. But in that same way, these people had gathered looking for a king to deliver them a list of things they wanted. A king of their expectation. Not the king of reality. Not the king that showed up. We can think back to the crowd that followed Jesus in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands of people. Remember the scene? He did it twice. This is one of the times he fed thousands of people. They all kind of, they eat. They've been listening to him preach all day. They eat. Then they kind of camp out and they sleep. Well, in the nighttime, Jesus left. And he crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. So this crowd wakes up in the morning and they're stretching and they're like, oh, that was good, but I'm kind of hungry. Where's Jesus? Jesus is gone. This crowd, they literally go down, they get boats and they hear, where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? I heard somebody say he crossed and they went and they followed Jesus. And when they got to the other side, Jesus told them, listen to what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're seeking me because I fed you and you just want your bellies filled again. You're not seeking me because of who I am. You're not seeking Christ the King. You're seeking your own King. People do this. People seek a King. People today still seek a king. Some of you this morning, maybe you're here seeking a king. You wouldn't say a king is what you're looking for, but what you're looking for is an answer to your problems. You're looking for someone to solve your solutions. You're looking for some kind of help with external issues and problems that you have. Think of it like the lottery, right? We think of, if I could just win the lottery. Looking for a king. A customized king. But Jesus isn't a customizable king. That's not who he is. It's not the kind of king that has come. So let's look at this passage and see the king that has come. It's in verses 14 and 15. They came looking for a king, but they were confronted by the Christ. The Christ confronted them. Number two. When you look at verse 14 and 15, it's so familiar to you that you miss the dramatic shift that takes place here. How many of you can drive stick shift? Stick shift, folks. All right, yeah, I figured we'd have a lot of them. Yeah, somebody said the surest way to avoid getting carjacked is to buy a car with standard transmission. Nobody wants it. You remember when you were learning? Do you remember when you were learning to drive stick shift and you're going down the road and you're speeding up, you're in first? You're in second, you're speeding up, and then you go to go in third, but you're just not used to it, and somehow in first. You ever do that? And what happens? You get thrown forward. It was fun. Good times, right? Verses 14 and 15 are like that. We're so familiar with this, we don't notice that there's a dramatic shift that happens here that yanks you out of the narrative. Remember, the crowd is chanting, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who comes, the King of Israel. Hosanna, save us." And they're waving the palm branches. They have this rising messianic, victorious expectation, this chanting. You know how crowds are when they get going. They're looking to this national, ethnical, physical deliverance. And Jesus is here. He's going to be this leader, this military leader to lead the nation to cast off the Romans with swords and shields. And then verse 14. Look at it. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That is anticlimactic. He's coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to come over the hill on a giant white war horse, coming to lead us to victory. Okay, that's Revelation 19. That's going to happen, but it's not going to happen here. What does he do here? I almost imagine this. He hears them chanting like just over like the hill, like just around the corner. He's coming, and the crowd's like, someone's like, "Here he comes." And so they're chanting, and he's like, the crowds are getting louder and louder. Now, we know from the other Gospels, he's already arranged this donkey thing, right? His disciples had already found it and had it like set up. So then he's like, "All right, time for the donkey." And he sits on a donkey and just comes plodding over. That's the scene. That's what you're to get when you read this. He's on a donkey? That's our king? Now, other kings had ridden animals like this. This wasn't a brand new idea. Riding a donkey was a gesture of humility. Prophets had done this before, and in the Old Testament, you see specifically that they rode donkeys showing the humility. That they were coming not, they were not coming for war as we think of war. They're coming for a different reason, and this is Jesus. He's not coming to lead them into war with their earthly enemies. In fact, Christ has come to establish an upside-down kingdom, a peaceful kingdom. So many of you, your Bibles show you, many of you have been in Bible studies before, you know that verse 15 is quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. Many of you already thought that. Oh, this is Zechariah 9:9. That's an easy 9:9. That's how you remember it. Donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Well, remember, when they quote a verse in the Old Testament, they're including the whole idea of that passage. So let me just read that to you. Zechariah 9:9-10 says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But listen to verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, that's this king. They were expecting this big victorious king that they maybe pieced together with some of the Psalms and other passages. But what Jesus does is he's showing them, no, I'm the king of Zechariah 9. That's the same king, but you need to understand it all together. I'm the humble king who comes, and in fact, I'm not leading you to war. In fact, I'm getting rid of weapons of war. I cut off the chariot of Ephraim. No chariots. That was their tank of the day, right? No chariots. I'm cutting off the war horse. No horses for war. The battle bow. None of it. I'm getting rid of all of that. I'm going to speak peace to the nations. This is a radical change from what they expected. So very different. He's alluding to the fact that he's come to bring change in the hearts of his people. I'm changing the hearts of my people away from hearts of violence and strife and one-upmanship and this idea of conquering others. I'm changing that. I'm taking out that heart of stone. I'm letting you to have a heart of love and compassion and peace. This kingdom that I'm bringing, this victory that I'm bringing, begins in you, and it's a change in you. He has come first to deliver us from ourselves. You see, it's not that we don't need deliverance from enemies. We do. But our first and foremost enemy is ourself. It's not that we don't need provision. It's not that Jesus doesn't bring a kingdom of peace and restoration and victory. He does. But he brings it in a different way. A way that turns our hearts and our desires upside down. He's a different king. He is the Christ, the anointed king. He came as a suffering servant, not as an insurrectionist, a seditious military leader to lead the nation against Rome. That's not who he is. Listen to the rest of Zechariah chapter 9. This is verses 11 through 13. It's amazing. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And so when you read that, you're like, wait a minute, I thought he just got rid of weapons of war. He did, as external weapons of war. But what he's done now is he's taken his people and he's turned them into the weapons. The people. We're reminded of Scripture in the New Testament. We don't wage war against flesh and blood, these kind of enemies. We wage a spiritual war. You see, the crowds had come out looking for a king, seeking a king to meet their expectation, but they found Christ, Christ the one who challenges their expectation. They came seeking a king that would grant their desires, but they found Christ, a king who would confront their desires. They came seeking a king that would conquer their enemies, and they found a Christ that came to conquer their hearts. And when we hear this news, when we hear of what Jesus has come to do, his mission, when we hear his message, when we hear what he calls us to, it creates immediate conflict in our hearts. When you come on Sunday morning and you sit underneath the faithful preaching of the Word, there's conflict in your hearts because God's Word is confronting your hearts. You have His will coming from His Word. That confronts the condition of your heart. It confronts the will in your heart. And kind of in a way, the Christian life is the life of every day reminding ourselves and then choosing who is king today. Who is king? I know God's will for me. I know His Word. Is He my king? Am I going to receive Him? Am I going to follow His will? Or am I going to turn away seeking my own king who serves my purposes? He confronts the expectations of our own hearts. So number three, we're all called into this conflict. This is this conflict. We're all called into it. Look at verses 16 and following. I love this. This is a familiar scene. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things. Of course they didn't. They never do. Well, do you? Do you understand them? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. Disciples didn't get it. The conflict caused confusion in their own hearts. You see, the Scripture doesn't tell us, but I can imagine that Hosanna, the cries of Hosanna, I'm sure their disciples joined right in. I'm sure. Save us. You're the king. Blessed are you. You're the king. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to chant that. I'm not saying that crowd was wrong necessarily. That's not what I'm saying. I'm sure they would have joined into that. He's our conquering, victorious king. And then all of a sudden He was crucified. And they go, what? They didn't get it. Didn't make sense to them. Even though Jesus had, Peter had previously said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He even said that. But they didn't really get it. Jesus is on this donkey and they're like, whoa, wait. Why is He on a donkey? And they continued to follow Him through Holy Week. But when Jesus was glorified, after He had been crucified and He rose again, when He was glorified, when He was risen, they got it. It made sense to them. Notice what it says. Then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. It had been written, all according to the Old Testament. These verses that seemed obscure, like Zechariah 9:9, made sense to them now, as they had the Spirit of God. And it made sense to them, and they got it. The disciples, their hearts were confronted by Christ as well. And they were called into a conflict. And they chose to worship the Christ as He is and what He calls them to. They saw who He really is. They understood what He's really come to do and what He's called them to. And they even understood the cost of that, dying to self every day. But they were willing to give that cost. They were willing to give it all to follow this Christ, because of His kingdom. Remember, church, verse 17. The crowd that was with them when Lazarus had come out of the tomb continued to bear witness. They're speaking of it. That's the message of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And that brings us into conflict with our hearts and what we're going to do and who we're serving and what we're looking for. In fact, verse 18, this is the reason why the crowd went to meet Him, as they heard He had done this sign. Again, so the preaching of the word, as you share the truth, it draws people. They want to see. They come looking to a king. But will they worship the king as he is? Not the king of their expectations. That's the conflict. That's the conflict. The Pharisees weren't happy, verse 19. They weren't happy. Like, look, everybody's going, the world's going out to Jesus. An exaggeration for sure, but notice how this fits in with John's picture as of Jesus as the Savior of the world. All right, guys, I want you to do one more thing. I want you to look down in chapter 12 to verse 37. Look down to verse 37. Verse 37, we have it here on the screen. It's speaking about the same crowd. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This is also one of the themes in John. People gathering to see Jesus when they hear about what he's done, and they even have a level of belief. They even have a level of, okay, this is Jesus. Okay, he is the king. Okay, he is the Son of God. I like what he's doing. He loves me. But they don't cross the line into saving faith, surrendering to Jesus as he is. And so the crowds turn away. Some of that crowd had been with Jesus for a while. They'd followed him for a while. And we see this in the church as well. Some people come around looking for a king, and they hear what Jesus has done, and they hear of his love, and they have some belief, and they hang around for a while. But when the fullness of what Christ calls us to, his lordship, denying ourselves and our wills to follow him, the cost is too high. And they don't want that Jesus. They don't want that king. The coming of Christ calls us into conflict. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Right now, you're in conflict. God's calling you in his word. His spirit, I pray, is moving in your heart to follow Christ, to follow him. New levels of surrender. That's what the Christian life's about. New levels of surrender and obedience. And only you can decide what you do with that conflict. Do you follow Christ as the King, as he is? Or are you going to turn away in unbelief to follow a king of your own making? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you set your affections upon us and sent your Son for us. We thank you that Christ came humbly, riding on a donkey. To pay the price for our sins, to call us into new life. And we pray, Lord, that even as we look at your word, even as we hear your word, as your spirit moves in our hearts, are called into conflict where you reveal unbelief, where you call us to deeper, more faithful walk. God, I pray that you would strengthen us by your spirit, that we would choose faithfulness, that we would be faithful, that we would surrender. Whatever the cost, whatever the cost, whatever the cost. Because you are worthy. And your calling is more glorious than anything. 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 We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.